I'm going to talk to you tonight about marriage and God's map to getting there this evening. You have children, maybe. Maybe some of you are not yet married. Others dealing with maybe grandchildren, maybe nephews or nieces or some other kind of relation, or even just your influence on others. The Bible starts with probably, not just probably, I think it really is, one of the most fabulous, certainly it is the first, but one of the most fabulous love stories of all time. Adam and Eve. In fact, you don't quite pick it up unless you take careful reading with it. Notice in the book of Genesis 2, in verse number 18, the Bible says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him." God was not surprised by this. God knew that Adam's helpmeet would not be found among the animal world. He never intended that it be found there. But God was teaching Adam some tremendous lessons. And we'll have to save that for another message sometime. But there are some tremendous truths right there in those three verses. Then in verse number 21, the Bible says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." Watch what God did. God worked in Adam's life to where Adam was willing. He was able first to recognize his need like God recognized his need. Second, that he was willing to place himself in God's hands in trust and say, "Lord, do whatever you need to do with me to give me a spouse. Someone who can be my helpmate." God then put him to sleep long enough to remove a rib. Not a whole rib cage, just one rib. To remove a rib, and from that rib to make a wife. That wife is called Eve. Then he woke Adam up. Look at it, if you will. In verse 22, it says, "He made him a woman and brought her unto the man." So Eve was then presented to Adam. Now watch what happens when he sees her in verse 23. "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." What a passage. What poetry. I mean, here he is. He sees this woman for the first time. He had no poets to copy. He had no books to pull off the shelf and get some kind of an idea of what to say at a moment like this. He had to make it all up all by himself. And watch what he says again in verse number 23. He says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He's saying in essence to her, he's saying, "Honey, you and I are so much alike, we belong together." I mean, this is a beautiful, beautiful statement. If you understand the intent behind all of what Adam was saying, he was saying, "We are one flesh from now on. We are together. We are inseparable." And he goes on to make that statement even clearer in the next statement here in verse 24, where he says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife." God intends for that to be the strongest relationship on earth, short of our relationship, of course, to God, but the strongest relationship that you and I have is to be our relationship with our wife. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, tonight we do pray that you'd have your way in this service. We realize, Lord, that getting to the marriage altar is something that our world seems to think it's already got figured out. But Lord, as we look around, we see the divorce rate skyrocketing far over 50% already in our country. We see the broken hearts. We see the results of our present methods. We just wonder, Lord, if maybe there isn't a better way. If maybe there aren't some things that we're overlooking today. And I pray that you'd help us today to think together biblically about what you've said about principles that will get us to the marriage altar without all the problems that our present methods produce. Bless us tonight. Help us to honor your word, not only by our preaching and our thinking, but, Lord, by our doing as well. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, isn't it interesting that we get our understanding of what marriage is from the Bible and specifically from this passage? Why is it that we today, even in America, in much of America anyway, it is looked down upon to have a man marry a man? You say, well, that just isn't right. Why isn't it right? You see, friend, if you don't have a Bible, you don't have any reason to say it's not right. It's just your opinion against somebody else's opinion. Why is it that a woman marrying a woman is not right? Well, it's because of what the Scriptures say. I mean, that is where our laws go back to tonight. That's why we stand where we do on those things. Why is it that we don't allow in our country, for instance, close relatives to marry each other? Why can't a brother and a sister get married? Besides the fact that they'd probably kill each other the first year. What reason is it that we don't allow brothers and sisters to get married? One of the reasons, it goes right back to the Word of God again, because the Bible has forbidden those relationships to be carried out in a marriage situation. So we come back to the Scriptures to understand what marriage is, that marriage isn't two men together, it isn't two women together, but it's two people of the opposite sex. Why is it that we don't have polygamy in this country? Now, I say we don't have. I realize there are some who practice it, but they do so illegally. Why do we frown on polygamy? Why do we take a stand against polygamy? Again, it's because of what the Scriptures teach. And if we throw the Scriptures out, and in essence that's what we've done in our country, we've thrown the Scriptures out of the courthouse, it will not be long before most of the rest of these laws that we've set up about what marriage is and how marriage is to be carried out, those laws will also be sidelined because we have set the Bible aside. But here in our churches, in fundamental independent Baptist churches where we preach the Bible, believe the Bible, we step back and we say, we're against homosexual relationships. We are against lesbian relationships. We're against polygamy. The Bible's clear. These things are not right. And we'll stand strong and long and hard and speak against wrong kind of marriages. And we will contend for marriage as defined by the Word of God. And I think that's right. I think we ought to do that. But I've also got to ask the question then, why is it that we say so much about what a marriage ought to be based on the Bible? Who ought to get married based on the Bible? And then we launch even into how a family should operate, how husband and wife should relate to each other, how parents should relate to their kids, kids to their parents, and we talk about all this, and we preach it long and hard, and we believe it. We believe what all of that based on what the Bible says. Why is it that we go to the Bible for all those issues, but for so long we have ignored what the Bible says about how to get to the marriage altar with our kids? I was never raised, I was never taught as a young man, I was never taught how to get to the marriage altar. I was basically allowed to go out and figure it out for myself. Kind of just hunt and peck and look around and figure out what you're supposed to do, and you just kind of watch all of your friends and figure out what they're doing, and you go give it a try, and later you find out that your friends, boy, did they ever mess up, and a lot of them wound up messing up in their relationships, and many of them getting married and divorced and married and divorced and their lives being destroyed. And then you begin to scratch your head and say, well, if I was following them and they messed up so bad, they must not have known much about what they were doing either. And you find out that they were following somebody else who was following somebody else, and we just kind of followed each other into the same mess altogether. So I say tonight that we ought to be just as concerned about God's instructions on how to get to the marriage as we are about God's instructions about what the marriage ought to be and how the marriage ought to be conducted. Getting to the marriage altar can be pretty awkward. I remember those days. I remember wondering, what do? How do you find a girl? Do you ask her out? And if you ask her out, what will she say? What if she turns you down? Man, you're going to look really bad if she says no. You're going to feel really bad if she says no. What do you do on your first date? What do you do on your second date? Do you kiss? When do you kiss? Why would you kiss? Do you do any more? I mean, I remember all those questions being flooding my mind and wondering what are the answers. There were people that were telling me what to do. But a lot of the people that were telling me what to do were telling me to do things that down in my heart, I'd never really been sat down and talked to about what was right and what was wrong. But down in my heart, there was just something that said, this isn't right. Now, I thank God that I wound up in the marriage that I'm in. I thank God that He got me where I got to in my marriage with my present wife. Never dated any other lady. Never went out with anyone else. I'm glad of that. But I believe that we wound up in our marriage where we are by accident. Thank God, God's hand of directing us in our blind state, more by accident than by intention. And I don't think that we as God's people ought to live that way. I think we ought to look at how do we get there by intention and how do we train our kids right in this area. The second most important decision in all of life that anybody will ever make, what's the first? Salvation. Knowing Jesus Christ, your Savior. The second most important decision that you and I will ever make in our lives is who we will marry. It will do more to shape your life than any of the other human decisions that you and I will ever make. Then why do we as parents point our kids out into the world and let them head out to the world to find their pattern, to find a mate for life, and just let them go and we take our hands off and expect them to figure out how to do it all on their own? I don't think God intended it that way. That's what's going on. It's going on in our Christian homes today. It's going on in our churches. And I don't think it's how God intended. Now, there are three basic methods today in our culture in the United States of getting to the marriage altar. There are four basic methods in the world, but there are only three in America that would be considered three basic methods here in America. The first one that I want, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a definition for each of these just real quickly here. But let me say this. It's important for you and I not to take the term and put our own definition to it. There are different terms, and sometimes people will take a term and they've got a different definition for the term. And it's really more important that you and I understand what the definitions are and go by definition than by a term. Some people may call what I would call courting, they may call it dating. Other people may call courting betrothal. And so we've got to have some kind of common groundwork here. And so that's what I'm going to try to do is lay that tonight. Dating. What is dating? Well, here's my definition, if you will. Dating is a temporary relationship. It may last, it may not. A temporary relationship focusing on recreational romance. Recreational romance. And needs little or no parental involvement. Likely ending by breaking up or possibly at the altar in marriage. What is dating? Well, it's a temporary relationship. Boy meets girl. They kind of like each other. They decide to go out for a while. They have some recreational romance. They have fun for a little while. They decide, heck, enough of this. I don't want to get too serious. Let's break it up. Let's go on down the road. Somebody's left with a broken heart. Sometimes the parents know who they're dating, and sometimes the parents even give their approval. But just as often as not, it's really not needed. The parents may disagree, the parents may disapprove, and sometimes, often, the parents don't even know that there is a dating relationship going on. A date does not have to mean, dating relationship does not mean that they have to go out to the pizza place or down to the theater and watch a movie. A dating relationship can just be a relationship between two people that get together, whether they see each other at school or anywhere else that they may see each other, but they consider themselves a couple. It's a temporary relationship focusing on recreational romance, let's have fun with each other, and needs little or no parental involvement, likely ending by breaking up. And possibly it'll end at the marriage altar, but that's certainly not guaranteed. Courting, then. Courting has become very popular in our country, and there are thousands and thousands of young people and families that are now involved in courting. Courting is defined as a serious dating's not real serious. dating can get serious, but to date someone, you don't have to be serious. Courting is a serious temporary relationship. You say temporary? Yes, because courting can end up in a broken relationship. It is a serious temporary relationship focusing on contemplation of marriage. Contemplation of marriage and on cultivating a romantic relationship. Courting is always with parental approval and ends by either breaking up or going to the altar in marriage. Now, I think of the two, courting is far better. Courting is not what I was involved in, but I think it's far better. I think it's far closer to the biblical model, and we'll talk about why here in a moment. Courting, in essence, is a young man and a young lady who say, listen, I'm serious about getting married. I'm not just out here on recreational romance for the fun of things. I'm here because I honestly am looking for a wife. I'm looking for a husband. We honestly are concerned and interested in each other to the point to where we will get each other's parents involved and get their approval. We will spend time specifically and solely with each other until we determine whether we belong together or don't belong together. But the pressure is always on. Do we belong together or don't we belong together? That's where the pressure's at, and it can end up, courting can and often does end up in, let's split up and go our separate ways, or it can and sometimes does end up in, okay, let's tie the knot, set the date, and get married. That's courting. The third method in America today, which is becoming more and more popular, and there are, I believe, thousands of folks involved in this as well now, they're beginning to see that courting still leaves an emotional tangle for a lot of lives. And so they've gone to the practice of betrothal. Betrothal is a Bible word. Betrothal means a serious, still serious, a serious permanent relationship. And here's the difference. Courting's a temporary relationship. We're not committed to the point to where we have to get married. Betrothal, we're committed to where we have to get married. We've said marriage is in the future. Betrothal. It's a serious permanent relationship focusing on marriage preparedness. We're getting together for the purpose of preparing ourselves so that this marriage will go forward. Marriage preparedness and cultivating a romantic relationship. A romantic involvement. Yes, they do. Under parental supervision. The parents are always involved in this. But only after the betrothal commitment does this romantic involvement start. It does not start before, it starts after. Once the betrothal has taken place, then the romantic involvement can begin. But only then. And when I say romantic, we're not talking about physical touching here. We're talking about affections. But only after betrothal commitment, that is guaranteed, it is a commitment, it is a covenant of ending in marriage. And here's the difference, in essence. Dating says, boy meets girl, likes girl, she looks good, hey, let me take her out a few times, try her out and see if I like her. Don't like her, I'll dump her. Girl meets boy, says, man, he seems like a nice catch, I'll try him out a few times, see what he buys me. If he gives me enough nice things, he's sweet enough to me, treats me kind, I'll keep him. If not, somebody else, some other hunk comes along, I'll just drop this deadbeat and get me another one. No problem. That's dating. Now, that's an extreme example, of course. But I'll tell you what, I know a lot of young men and young ladies that act exactly like that in their dating life. When I was growing up, there were a lot of teen guys and teen girls that I knew that that's exactly how they treated their dating relationships. And girls would go out on a date just because they knew a guy was an easy mark. He'd take them to a nice restaurant, drive them around in a nice car, buy them whatever they want, and sometimes even buy them a bracelet or a necklace or something. And so they'd go out with him because he had a lot of money. But they had no intention of being with him more than a few dates because they just wondered what he was going to get them. They didn't like him. That's dating. Courting says, look, that kind of stuff is dangerous and hurtful to the soul and to the people involved. And I don't want to be involved in that. I want to be serious when I get together with a girl. And so when I'm really serious about getting married, then I'll start looking out here in the field. I'll look at some young lady and I'll say, well, she looks like maybe she's okay. So I will now pursue her with her parents' involvement and her parents' approval. I will pursue her and look at her and spend time with her. And maybe this will really work out. I really hope that it does. But if it doesn't, nothing lost. I can back out of this commitment here. I can back out any time that I need to. Or she can as well. But betrothal goes one step further. Betrothal says, when we set a betrothal commitment, we're saying from this date on, we are getting married. It's the same as if we're married. The only thing is, there is no physical involvement from the time of the betrothal until the time of the marriage ceremony. No physical involvement. But under parent supervision, they will begin to prepare their lives for the purpose of ending at that marriage altar a complete commitment to one another. No backing out, no intention of backing out, no open doors to back out, no, I decided I don't quite like the way he is or the way she is. We've determined we're going all the way. This is God's will for our life. Now, the fourth method. This one here is not one that's in America. I say not in America. I'm sure there have been a few folks who have practiced this, but by and large, it doesn't happen in America. It's arranged marriages. Many people have thought betrothal is an arranged marriage. Betrothal is far from an arranged marriage. An arranged marriage is where the parents decide who their son or daughter is going to marry, and they contract with the parents of the other person, and one day they all fly into the same city. They meet in front of some justice of the peace or some preacher or whatever, and he says, will you? And the guy looks over at his dad, and his dad says, uh-huh. And he says, okay, I will. And she's asked the same question, do you? And she looks over at her dad, and her dad says, uh-huh. And she says, okay, I do. The guy lifts up the veil, and he says, oh, my soul, look what I got. He hopes he got a good thing. Sometimes he may not. An arranged marriage, I don't believe, is found in the Bible, and I think it's an extreme that some cultures have gone to. But what may shock you is that arranged marriages have a better history of lasting than dating relationship marriages. So before we laugh at folks doing it that way, we need to stop and pause and say, now wait a minute, if we're going to laugh at them, we better stop and reassess America's culture in getting to the marriage altar, because our way's working worse. If I was them, I'd be laughing at us. I don't believe that the route to the marriage altar is the issue tonight. That may shock you. I don't believe that the issue is, do I believe in betrothal? Do I believe in courting? Do I believe in dating? Or do I believe in arrangement? That's not the issue tonight. The issue is not the route to the marriage. The issue is the principles of God's Word that must be honored. I think it is possible. Now, it's not as well protected, but I think it is possible for someone to get into a courting relationship and not wind up violating the principles that we're going to talk about here tonight. I think it is probably unlikely that they will not violate them, but it is possible. I also know that it is possible for somebody to get into a betrothal relationship and still violate the Bible principles that we'll talk about here tonight. It is not the method that is to be worshipped or is to be followed. It is the principles of God's Word that we need to be aware of. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Three things. I want you to see the perspective of God's Word, the principles of God's Word, and then, last of all, the pattern of God's Word. The perspective of God's Word. Real quickly, if I may. Scripturally, when we come to the Bible, there are three states of marital status. God only sees three. God sees people that are unmarried. People that do not have a wife, do not have a husband. They are unmarried. God calls them the unmarried in the Bible. Then there are people who are betrothed or espoused. The third group is, of course, those that are married. Those are God's terms, not my terms. They're God's terms. I think it's good for us to come back to God's terms instead of man's terms. We talk about engagements. We talk about going steady. We talk about being couples. And I understand what those words mean to some degree, but I think we'd be far better to come back to Bible terms and Bible definitions, and we would then be better set to practice Bible ways. What is betrothed then? Okay, we've got unmarried. We know what unmarried is. Don't have a husband or wife. We know what married is. I got a husband or wife. Well, what is this business of betrothed? Betrothed is a covenant relationship where a young man and a young lady have entered into a covenant with each other that have said, usually in the Bible, it's about a year's period of time, but have said to one another, we are going to come to the marriage altar together. I have made a covenant, a commitment to you that there is no other lady, no other man in my life, and that you and you alone will be the one to receive my affections. I have not given my affections to any other. You are the one that I will give my affections to from this day forward for the rest of my life. There will be nothing during this betrothal period that will in any way shake me or keep me from marrying you. You are the one I believe that God has for my life, for me. Now you say, well, how would you know that? We'll talk about that. Maybe not tonight, but we will talk about that. And I think there are some tremendous ways that God has shown us in Scripture that we can be sure of that far longer or far sooner than just at, you know, by the time we've been betrothed for a year or whatever. Betrothal in the Bible is interesting. In betrothal in the Bible, the young couple was not allowed to have any physical intimacy. They didn't kiss. They didn't hold hands. They didn't pet, and they sure didn't go to bed together. They were considered married in the sense of belonging to one another, or if you will, owning one another. Their bodies, their lives, everything about them belonged to the other person, just as if they were married. No difference. In fact, consider this, if you will. If a man seduced a virgin girl who was not betrothed, if he seduced her and was caught, he then had to pay a dowry price to her father. And he then had to marry her unless the father said, I do not want my daughter marrying you. The father had the final say. He could say, nope, this marriage is not going on. Or he could say, I require you to marry my daughter. It was his choice, not the daughter's choice, not the boy's choice. It was the father's choice in every case. But the boy, no matter what, whether he married the girl or didn't marry the girl, he had to pay the dowry. But if he instead was unfaithful with a young lady that was betrothed, not betrothed to him, but betrothed to someone else, the penalty was death. Why death? For the same reason, my friend, that if you are in an adulterous relationship with someone who is married, when you do that, whether they have consummated the marriage at the wedding vows or whether they are just in the betrothed state, God considers that a sin against the other person in the marriage. Now the penalty, the stakes have just been upped. Because you are married and the wedding vows are so very significant to God, so precious to God, God puts the penalty of death upon those that would seduce or rape a married lady, whether married and living with children with her husband in physical union, or whether just betrothed, if a man seduced or raped her, he was to be put to death. Now that shows you the seriousness of this business of betrothal in the Bible. A betrothed wife in the Bible was referred to as a man's wife. Deuteronomy 22, Matthew 1, and Luke 2. During the betrothal time, if a groom died, the wife was considered his widow. She still had his name. She inherited his property. She was still considered his widow as if they had been living together and had set up house together. That's how betrothal was looked on in the Bible. That's God's perspective. When God looks at it, He sees unmarried, He sees betrothed, and He sees married. That's how God looks at the marital status. How do we look at it? We see them as unmarried. We see them as dating, going steady, a real couple, engaged. And finally, if they get there, engagements often are broken. We go all the way to the marriage altar. And then what do? Then we go to divorce. And then we go to divorcee. And then we go to married again. and on it goes. That's America's way of doing things, not God's way of doing it. There are some principles, and this is where we want to get tonight because this is really the heart of the message this evening. The principles of God's Word. That's God's perspective about this marital business. The principles of God's Word. There are three principles tonight that I want to lay out for you as quickly as I can. The first one is the principle of romantic love. The second one is the principle of committed relationships. And the third one is the principle of parental authority. All three of these principles must be honored and may not be violated by any method of getting to the marriage altar. Whether you choose dating, whether you choose courtship, or whether you choose betrothal, these three must be honored. Otherwise, you will be a violator of God's Word. Now, you say, well, what are principles? Principles are general truths in the Word of God from which we can make personal applications to our day and life. Honestly, we live differently today than they did back in Adam's day, or Job's day, or Abraham's day, or Isaac and Rebekah's day. We live differently than they did in Jesus' day. There are things that are different today than what they did then. But whatever we do, we must honor the principles of God's Word. The interesting thing is that the book of Genesis, what's the word Genesis mean? Beginnings. Boy. So Genesis is the beginnings. It's the beginnings of everything in the Bible. And when you come to the book of Genesis, you have in seed form the beginning of all the other Bible principles in the rest of the Word of God. In seed form, they are begun right here in the book of Genesis. And many of them, most of them, are even begun right here in the creation. And that's what we're going to see here tonight. Those principles are then expanded in the rest of the Bible, and they are expounded upon in the rest of the Bible. They are developed, if you will, so that you and I can understand what God is trying to say. And so, going to Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 22 with me tonight, if you will, let's take a look this evening. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 22. The Bible says, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man." And then in verse 23, "And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The first principle is that of romantic love. Now follow this thought with me. Romantic love is reserved for those that are committed to each other in a marriage relationship. Romantic love is reserved for those that are committed to each other in a marriage relationship. Now, this may shock some of you. In fact, as I began to study the principles of this in the Scriptures, it became so very plain and blatant, really. And God here restricts Adam's love to Eve. He takes Adam out and He shows him all the animals and shows him, in essence, see every animal? Every animal here has a spouse. The birds, there's a husband and a wife. A male and a female. See the coyotes over there? There's a male, there's a female. See the tigers? Male and a female. See the elephants? A male and a female. And Adam, eventually Adam got the thought. Whoa! Everything God made has a man and a woman. God, where's my woman? He got to thinking, where's my woman? God woke him up. God calls him real. Wow, you know what? I could have a woman. Maybe God would make me a woman. God, you made a woman for all these other animals. What about me? God said, that's what I wanted you to figure out, Adam. Now lay down and go to sleep. And when you wake up, I got something really good for you. Adam went to sleep. God pulled out a rib, started to fashion a woman. And boy, did he make her. He made her. She was beautiful. God woke up Adam, a little bit of smelling salts, looked over there, whoa, she's bone of my bone, man, I'm missing one of those, but it's okay, God, she's flesh of my flesh, just like me, God, I think this is pretty good stuff. You know what, God, I tell you what, you call me man, I think we ought to call her woman. She's part of me. Now, how do you think that made Eve feel that day? Adam didn't look at her and say, I don't know if I like this one or not. Can we go back to the drawing board and try again? God, I don't know if I like brunettes. I think I like to have a blonde. I want a redhead. He didn't say anything like that, did he? He took one look at what God had for him. Boy, I mean, his eyes lit up. His pulse started beating a little bit faster. He said, whoa, she's bone of my bones and flesh of my... I mean, he got flat excited. But guess what? He was committed to this relationship. Now, we understand he was committed for one very real reason, if none others. There wasn't anybody else to look at, right? But it's a principle nonetheless. You've heard the song before where it uses the words, it says, breaking up is hard to do. You know what it is? One of the hardest things about a dating relationship situation is that breaking up is hard to do. And the more physically involved, the more intimate that a couple has been with each other, the harder it is to break up. The harder it is to pry them apart. The harder it is for them to let go of the other person. It destroys lives. Many young persons wound up dead because they committed suicide because their boyfriend or girlfriend no longer wanted them. Dating, has been, it's been said, is more preparation for divorce than it is for marriage. Think about that one for a minute. What is dating? I go out and try out this girl and decide I don't like her. There are things I don't like about her. I think I'll move on to another one. And so I break up. I soon get a hard enough heart that I've broken up with enough girls down the road until pretty soon it's no big deal. I can get married and I can get divorced just like that. And it's not going to be any skin off my teeth. I can just go right on down the road. Hey, honey, we've been married 5 years, but I'm getting a little bit tired of you. I think I want to trade you in for a different model. That's America's attitude. I think dating really is more preparation for divorce than it is for marriage. Do you know where dating started? In fact, dating is really a new development. The 18th century philosophical movement called Romanticism. One of the main spokesmen of that romantic movement was a man by the name of Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He lamented that the Western civilization had fallen into what he called the error of exalting reason over feelings. What had happened up until then, until his day, and really right towards the end of his day, until he finally started winning over a lot of people, his thinking was men and women got married based on reason instead of on feelings. They weren't concerned about the feelings because they believed that the feelings would come after the marriage. It was more important to think your way through and make your marriages wise. Now, to have someone get married for feelings was not unheard of. But it was a shock. It was something that was a scandal and others talked about because it was not the way to do it until Mr. Rousseau came along. He said that this exalting of reason over feelings was an error, and so he proposed that we should make our marriage decisions based on emotions rather than intellect. Love between husbands and wives up till then, like I said, had always been assumed. A husband and a wife would naturally just love each other. That's what they're supposed to do. But we didn't base our marriage on, do we love each other? We love each other because we are married. Rousseau came along and said, oh no, you don't marry anybody that you don't love. And many of you have bought into the world's philosophy here tonight. Well, you can't marry somebody that you don't love. Wait a minute. Marrying somebody that you love came out of a humanistic, romantic view of how life ought to be ordered. It didn't come out of God's Word. I'll show you that in a minute. And so he came along and he said, we need love first and then we'll have the marriage. People up till then and said, oh no, we have the marriage and then we have the love. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians real quickly. Ephesians chapter number 5. I want you to see these verses for yourself. In Ephesians 5 and verse number 25, the Bible says this. It says, husbands, love your what? Wait a minute. Husbands, love your wives? There's got to be a Bible verse in here. Does anybody have a good concordance? Maybe you could find a Bible verse for us that says, husbands or men, love your girlfriends. Doesn't say that, does it? Never will you find such a hint. this love, this marital love is to be exhibited between a husband and a wife. You remember what a betrothed young lady was called in the Bible? A wife. Husbands, love your wives. That betrothal period is a period of time in which the husband is learning to love his wife. He's learning how to express his wife apart from physical involvement. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. The Bible says here in Titus 2 and verse number 4, it says that the aged women, the older ladies, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Who are they to teach to love their husbands? The married women. You can't love a husband unless you got one, right? God's Word always puts the love, the affection within a marriage bond, the romantic love. God's Word puts that bond after the wedding or after the betrothal, after the commitment, not before. We've got the cart before the horse. In other words, what the Bible's saying is, you love the one you marry. Christian romantics of our day say, oh no, you marry the one you love. God says, oh no, you love the one you marry. You say, it's just an arguing of terms, it doesn't really matter. Oh, you better believe it matters. If I marry the one I love, guess what? 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 25 years now down the road, if I fall out of love with my wife, I then am justified to say, well, look, if I wasn't supposed to marry anybody that I didn't love, now that I don't love you, I don't have to stay married anymore. But God's Word never teaches that. God's Word teaches that we are to love the one we marry. And if somewhere 5 years, 10 years, 25 years, 40 years down the road, we get to where we get tired of the one that we have and we think, boy, they're not as lovely as they used to be, God says, here's what you're supposed to do. Here's how you handle that problem. Love the one you married. Oh, you mean I'm just supposed to love them even if I don't feel it? You're right. That's what God says. I didn't write the Bible. God did. We're talking about the principle here of romantic relationships. This idea of Christian romanticism, marrying the one that you love, is the author of our divorce today. The Song of Solomon, which has to be the most romantic book in all the Bible. Song of Solomon 2, verse 7, 3, verse 5, and 8, verse 4. Three times it says this. It says, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. You know what it's saying? It's saying, don't wake up the romantic love in a young person until it's time for the marriage commitment. That's when it starts. 1 Thessalonians, turn over there with me if you will. You should be pretty close by there. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. You've got to see this. This is a powerful passage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 1, the Bible says, furthermore, we're talking about romantic relationships now. Furthermore, he says in verse 1, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Well, how do we do that? Verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. That for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you may abstain from fornication. Do you know what fornication is? It's sexual immorality outside the bounds of marriage before you're married. Abstain from this, he says. This is what sanctification is. Then he goes on to say this in verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there are two meanings for this verse. It has a double application. First of all, know how to possess his vessel. In other words, a young man ought to know how to control his own body. And if he doesn't know how to control his own body, he has no business going to the marriage altar. A young lady ought to know how to control her own body. And if she doesn't know how to control her own body, don't you dare go to the marriage altar with her. You say, why? Because, my friend, if they can't control it before marriage, after marriage, you are taking a grave risk that they may not control themselves and confine themselves to being a one-woman man or a one-man woman? Taking chances. It becomes the very seeds of distrust later in marriage that often destroys marriages. Now, marriage doesn't have to be destroyed, but often it will be. The other reason is because God orders it. That ought to be enough for any God-fearing Christian. But that's not where it ends. There's a second meaning here, and read on with me. He says, we need to know how to possess His vessel in sanctification and honor. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now watch what he says. He says, we need to know how to possess our own vessel so that we don't defraud our own brother. What do you mean? Well, let's ask the question, what does fraud or defraud mean? Defraud is talking here about deceiving someone or misleading them. Misleading them, giving them expectations that are not real, not expected, not something that you plan on or can carry through with. Defrauding is what young people do with each other when they get into romantic involvements and physically get involved with kissing and petting. They can't carry it out. They can't fulfill it. It doesn't end where God intended for it to end, in the marriage bed. That's God's intent. And therefore they are defrauding their vessel, their brother in Christ. The vessel that he talks about there in verse number 4, my friend, is the same word that he uses over in the book of 1 Peter, where he talks about the wife being the weaker vessel. What God is saying is not only ought a young man and a young lady ought to be able to control their own body, but in their relationship, there is to be no physical involvement, as 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what it's talking about. But does this line not go further, my friend? I think it does, further than just physical involvement. I think it's more than physical involvement. I think it's emotional involvement. I think God not only intends physical purity, but emotional purity. Maybe a way to put it would be like this. Whatever's permissible for me to do with your wife is permissible for my boy to do with your daughter. And whatever is not permissible for me to do with your wife is not permissible for my boy to do with your daughter. I think that's a pretty good line. I think that's a pretty good gauge, a pretty good way to be able to tell whether your relationship is on the up and up or not. So anything I won't allow you to do with my wife, don't you allow your boy to do with my daughter. Some good thought there. Budding romances take place all the time. Two single people begin to view themselves more and more as if they were a couple. Even though no real commitments have been made, they haven't really said we're going to get married, but more and more they just spend time together and spend time together. Emotions begin to focus. More and more their hopes begin to grow, and they begin to think about one day maybe he'll pop the question. One day maybe she'll be willing to say yes. And maybe we can one day get to the marriage altar, or maybe the boy is thinking, maybe one day we can get further than we are physically. But the thought is still there. This is what social scientists call bonding. More and more they become a couple. People see them, they think of them as him and her. They belong together. That's bonding. That's what we call romance today. Let me say, now, the ultimate outcome of that, what God said it ought to be, is Genesis 2:24, that they become one flesh. And that one flesh relationship should be reserved for those that are in the commitments of marriage. Period. Now, in light of that, you and I need to be very careful about our joking and our teasing other young people about who their boyfriend girlfriend is. Because what we're really doing is encouraging them into a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. Young people need to be careful about their joking about this very issue, because what you're doing in joking about it is encouraging it to go on. Young people need to be able to hold their romantic involvement and relationships in check. They need your encouragement to do right, not your encouragement to do wrong. They don't need your suggestion of wrong imaginations about a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. They need your encouragement that they stay pure and right with God and keep their heart set on God and draw near to their parents and be what they ought to be as a child. The second, that was romantic relationships. The second principle is the committed relationship principle. The committed relationship principle is very simply this. It's a commitment that is reserved for marriage and those headed to marriage in a betrothal commitment. And it is a commitment that is essential. Essential before they get to the marriage altar, it is essential that there be a security that's laid down in all this. Look in the book of Genesis again, chapter number 2 and verse number 21. The Bible says, by the way, the last point doesn't take near as long as the front, okay? Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. This is a committed relationship. I don't know of any more commitment you can get than a man taking a rib out of his own body and handing it over for a lady. This is a commitment that brings two things. Number one, it brings security. When a young man and a young lady have made a commitment, we're going to the marriage altar together, we're going to be married, this is a covenant. It's not just we want to get married and we have every good intention, but if something gets in the way, it may derail us. It's a covenant. As inviolable as my marriage covenant was when I got married, when I said I do. This betrothal state becomes a commitment. A commitment that protects now this emotional purity in a young man and a young lady. They will not get into a committed relationship, into a romance relationship, and then have that shattered because the commitment was not there. This commitment is here in order to ensure that there is no shattering of this emotional purity. That's its purpose. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 19, where he came back to the book of Genesis and used Genesis as his launching pad to forbid divorce. He said, whatever God has put together, let not man put asunder. It is wrong for you and I not only to go into divorce proceedings against our spouses, but it is also wrong for you and I to encourage other believers to go to divorce court. It's a sin. And friend, you and I will answer to God if we give those kind of counsels to people. Listen to this. This was on a radio program on Friday. It has to do with a radio station up in Manitoba, Winnipeg, Canada, CITIFM. Complete strangers tied the knot to win a contest. They got married on air and had never met each other. The two tied the knot to win a snowboarding trip. Quote, it's funny, on the way out, I said to her, the guy says, I guess I should get your phone number. This is after he had gotten married. He was still adjusting the gold wedding band on his finger on the way out. The two snowboarding enthusiasts agreed to marry after a hasty interview at the studio of CITIFM. The girl, 19, the boy, 20, proposed the contest idea a few days ago when she could not qualify for the station's Make a Millennium Baby contest because she did not have a spouse. She said she was willing to do it for the trip. She picked the boy from a group of five bachelors after chatting briefly with each of them on the air. The radio station agreed to pay the legal fees, not only for the marriage, but also for the divorce or annulment, which the groom expects will happen. The groom is quoted as saying, I'm not 100% worried about it. My mom thinks it's cute. To marry in Manitoba, a person must be 18 years of age and free to wed. A commissioner or a member of the clergy can refuse to marry a couple if they are under the influence or somehow deemed not ready to wed. I think they're not ready. Charlene Jones, a provincially licensed marriage commissioner, said she was thrilled to officiate the wedding. They're going to try to make it, said Jones. It is a romantic story. How many people can say that they got married on radio? She says she feels the marriage has as much chance of succeeding as any other. She might be right. The guy said they are going to play this by ear and have some fun with this. They take their trip in May. That's where our world's at. Now we've got not just recreational romance, we got recreational weddings. Real recreation. Let's go snowboarding together. We got to get married first. That's sad, friend. Now, what kind of security does that give to a young lady or a young man with their feelings, their emotions? When a young man and young lady get married, they want to know that no matter what, through thick and thin, and there are going to be some thin spots, there are going to be some problem spots in life, they want to know that that other person, no matter what, is going to stand by them and will never, ever bail out. That's the kind of commitment that God's people ought to have to one another. That's what God asked for in this marriage business. Not only is a committed relationship talking about security and going to give that to a young man and a young lady, but it is also going to speak to the issue of selflessness. Verse number 21 in the book of Genesis, it says, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He slept, he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made a woman, and he brought her unto him. Adam was willing to give of himself. Isn't it interesting that in marriage, God expects the husband to be willing to give of himself? In fact, in Ephesians 5:25, it says that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. How far did Jesus go to prove his love to you? Died on the cross of Calvary. That's the kind of love that a husband ought to have for his wife, willing to go all the way, if necessary, to die for that lady. Gentlemen, maybe one of the reasons that your wife's security is not there is because she does not see the selflessness in you. We'll not pursue that tonight. Not enough time. In the Bible, now, I lay this out as just something to ponder, but in the Bible, there are three gifts that are given at the time of marriage. The Bible talks about these three. The first one is the gift of the father to the daughter. The father of the bride gives the bride a gift. This is an example in the Old Testament. It's found in the book 1 Kings 9 and again in Joshua chapter 15. You say, well, what is that? Well, you see, that's when the father today, here's how we've translated it, the father takes care of the wedding costs. And so he pays for the wedding. It's a gift to his daughter. It's to show her his love, his appreciation of her for all those years, his care and concern for her. And we've continued that today. I think it's a good idea. Not necessarily that, you know, it'd be elaborate or anything else, but I think it's good for a father to make a gesture to his daughter. Honey, I want you to know how much I love you. Your going away doesn't mean I don't love you anymore. The second gift in the Bible is the gift of the young man, the groom, to the bride. This is found in the book of Genesis 24:53, where Eliezer, on behalf of Isaac, brings to Rebekah a gift. Today, it translates over into the rings that the young lady is given. It's the young man saying, you mean so much to me, I want to give you something that's priceless, that will be a token of my love, of my concern for you, of my undying love, unending love, that forever and a day I will continue to love you. It's his selflessness giving to her. But there's a third gift. A third gift in the Bible that we have ignored today. I'm not saying we have to practice this, but I think it's a rather good idea. Listen to this one. It's the gift of the groom to the father of the bride. You say, what? Do you know the other two were just examples of what other people did? We've carried those on, haven't we? The young man gives a ring to the girl. The father gives a gift by taking care of the wedding for the bride, for his daughter. But the third one is the gift, what the Bible calls a dowry. Now, dowry, many people, when you think of arranged marriages, you think of some father running the price up. Boy, she's a real gem. I'm going to get every dollar I can get for her. Let me sell her. That's not how the Bible approaches this subject at all. A dowry in the Bible is ordered by God. The other two gifts were just examples in the Bible that we picked up and said, well, you know, that's a good idea, let's do it. But this dowry was ordered in the Bible on four occasions. Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 22, and then the other two were examples, 1 Samuel 18 and Genesis 34. This dowry was a gift given to the father. It was a gift given to the father not to say, I'm buying your daughter. It was a gift from the young man to say to the father, I so value this young lady that you have raised that I want you to know that I will give you a treasure because I consider her a treasure for my life. It's a gift of appreciation to the father for having raised his daughter up. It's a gift of honoring that father and saying, you have, and understanding that this father has the right to give this daughter in marriage. Proverbs 18:22 puts it this way, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. So I think a young man ought to give a gift to a father when he gets a bride. I think it's the right thing. In the Bible, the gift that was given was usually 50 pieces of silver. That doesn't have to be that. But it could be. When my daughter gets married, I'm going to be looking for about $50,000 would be a pretty good equivalent, right? Nah, it's too low, I think. Maybe a half a million. Maybe. I don't know. I'm going to think on that one for a little while. The third principle now. The third principle is parental authority. Well, now here's the one that's usually left in the dust all the way. The parents have authority and responsibility to guide, guard, and give their children in marriage. I want to give you that again. The parents have the authority and the responsibility to both guide, guard, and give their children in marriage. Look back in chapter 18, or chapter 2 of Genesis again, just real quickly if we can. Parental authority. Look at the responsibility of the parent. God the Father, obviously Adam had no human father, right? So God the Father takes on the picture here, and this principle is then carried out throughout the rest of the Scriptures. First of all, in verse number 18, the Bible says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Do you know who saw the need, recognized the need of Adam needing a spouse? It wasn't Adam. It was his father. It was his father that saw that his son had gotten to the place and was getting ready. He was nearing the time. It was Dad's responsibility to see this. It was Dad's responsibility to begin directing his son, if you will, in this direction. Fathers, it is your job to prepare your son for marriage. Not only recognize the need, but in verses 19 and 20, God begins to refine him. God brings all the animals of the garden by, and God begins to teach his son some things. God begins to teach Adam some things. He begins to teach him some things about, no doubt, reproduction. No doubt about husband, wife, father, or man and woman, male, female, if you will. Begins to teach him about the need of having a relationship. God the Father begins this with Adam. He initiates all of this. He's the one that refines the son. In every aspect, it is a father's job. And if your son is not prepared for marriage, Father, it is your job to get him there. Third, verse 21. And God then causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam. When God makes the woman, he then brings her to Adam and presents her to him. He's the one that releases the son or the daughter, depending on the case maybe, releases them to the marriage. It was the father, God the Father, who had the right, and it is the father of the home, the father of the bride and the father of the groom, who have the right to release them to marriage. Now, the interesting thing is that the one who has the greatest authority over the marriage is the father of the bride, not the father of the groom. There's a reason for that. Don't have time to really get into it tonight. And you say, well, is this really the way it is? Psalm 78, verse 63 says that women are given in marriage. Never is it said of the man. 1 Corinthians 7:38 says the father gives the daughter in marriage. Luke 20, verse 34 says that women are given in marriage. Matthew 24:38, women are given in marriage. Over and over again, we see this. In fact, watch this. You say, why would that be so? In Deuteronomy 22, we're told there in the law that if a young lady was given in marriage, first betrothed, then given to her husband, when given to her husband, if the husband found that his wife, this woman that he has just married, had actually not been a virgin at the time of marriage, he could then take his wife back and go to the father's house, and outside the father's house, he would stone his wife to death. You say, why? Number one, because she had been the one that was unfaithful and had lied to him, so she died. Number two, because it was her father who had the responsibility to protect her virginity until the day of the marriage. Fathers sit back and say, well, I can't control my daughter. Well, wait a minute, buddy. That's your responsibility from the day they're born. Now, if you lose control of them somewhere in the teen years, it's because you didn't do the job as they were coming up, and you've got some responsibility still. Now, I'm not saying run in there like steamrollers. If you've lost the trust of your daughter, or fathers, if you've lost the trust of your son in this business of marriage, you're not going to be able to carry all these things out. I understand that, if they won't trust you. Somewhere along the line, these principles need to be taught to our kids, and I think we need to start when they're young, not once they've hit 18, 19, 20, and their hormones are running out of control. It's a little late. The father was responsible. The father was given the dowry because it was his responsibility to oversee the raising of this young lady. The father was over the daughter's vows. Over in the book of Numbers, I'll not turn there, but Numbers chapter 13, verse number 5, if a father heard that his daughter had made a vow, when he heard that his daughter had made a vow, he then has the right to say, I disallow that. I will not allow that vow to be made. I take it back. And her vow did not stand. If the father heard that the daughter had made a vow, though, and he chose not to say anything by neglect of fulfilling his responsibility, he authenticated her vow. In other words, it stood. You know what that says about the principle of fathers being in charge and the responsibility of us as fathers in raising our children? It says that if we just let our kids go ahead and do whatever they want and we don't say anything, God is saying we have authorized what they are doing. Well, what about the responsibility of the son or the daughter? Well, in verse 19 and 20, we see here where Adam cooperated with what God was doing. He went out to the animals like God had said. And then in verse number 21, we see where he allows God. He trusts God enough for God to put him to sleep and to do whatever he wants. And then in verse number 22 through 25, we see Adam, when he gets up, he says, okay, this is the woman God the Father has given me. I take her. Now watch what we see. We see, first of all, he opens his head. He allows his father, the Father, God the Father, to teach him. He opens his heart. He trusts God with his very life. Put me to sleep. Do whatever operation you need to do on me. Father, I trust you. And then third, he opens his hand and he says, this is the lady you've brought to me. This is the way I will go. Now, I'm not suggesting by that a young man has to take the young lady that his father suggests. I am saying that he does have a responsibility, though, in helping to guide his son. First with the head. Head over heart. Teach him proper principles and character so he knows what to look for in a young lady. And he doesn't just run off with the first gal that flirts with him. God created... Now get this, somebody says, well, you're just against romance. Far from it, my friend. God's the one that created the interest in romance. God made us that way. Romance isn't bad. Romance is wonderful when it operates within the bonds of God's parameters. And those parameters are within the business of a clear commitment to a young lady or to a young man. When God looked at Adam, he said, it's not good that a man be alone. Finally, when he'd made Eve, you know what he said? He'd said it's good on every other day of his creation. But when he made Eve, you know what he said? He said it's very good. It is good for a young man and young lady to get married. And often that is God's intention for them. But maybe what they need to do is to go to sleep and let their romantic notions sit on hold until God brings the right young man or young lady by and they are ready for a betrothal commitment that will protect that young lady and her emotional purity. But I just can't wait, you say. Well, you know what you're saying? You're saying you're not ready for marriage. If you can't wait, then you don't belong in a marriage bond with a young lady. You can't control yourself now. What makes you think after you say I do, you're going to control yourself any better? American dating opposes emotional self-denial. It opposes godly romance, and it encourages a romantic, recreational romance, if you will. Last of all, and real quickly, the pattern of God's Word. Now, while I will not tell you that betrothal is something you have to do, I will tell you those three principles are God's principles. They're not mine. Those are God's. And if those principles are violated, it is not, you are in the middle of sin. Now, is it possible to still have a relationship and wind up with a good marriage down the road? Yes, it can happen. Thank God that God has taken all of our lives here, and out of our sin, God has still made something that's good. Thank God for that. But when you know the principles of God's Word and you intentionally flaunt them, you intentionally cut around them, you intentionally violate them, you are asking for trouble, my friend. I wish somebody had taught me these things when I first got saved. Nobody taught me anything on this issue. I had to learn by trial. Adam and Eve, what a pattern. That's exactly the pattern that we see in Adam and Eve. We've just seen that. Isaac and Rebekah. It was his father who saw the need for Isaac. It was his father who sent Eliezer to go and get a young lady, pick the family from which she came. And when she came back, it was love at first sight. Man, I mean, there they were. Jacob, remember Jacob and Rachel? Jacob went out. Did he not pay a dowry? Oh, you better believe it. 14 years in order to get Rachel. He so much wanted her. But nevertheless, there was a commitment that was there, a commitment that was so real that even when the wives were swapped on him and he got Leah first, I do not agree with polygamy or bigamy, by the way. But even though the whole thing was swapped, he had told Rachel he was going to marry her, and he was willing to pay the price even for 14 years to get that young lady. Wow. What does that say about the willingness to pay a price to show a father and a young lady that you love her more than your own life? Then, of course, there's Jewish law, which is how God recognizes everything. I mean, all the way through Jewish law, it was unmarried, betrothal, and then married. That's how God ordered everything for the Jews in the Old Testament. But what about in the New Testament? How about Ephesians chapter 5, where God talks about Christ and His church, Jesus, who before this world was even made, the Father said to Jesus, "We need to plan the redemption of mankind." Jesus came into this world willing to pay the price, the eternal supreme price of His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for your sins and for mine. Do you know that 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 2 tells us that we are not married to Christ right now? We are espoused. We are betrothed. Does that bother me? Absolutely not, my friend. For betrothal in the Bible means very simply that Jesus has made a commitment that He will never, ever back out on. He is going all the way, my friend, to the marriage after His return. Boy, what a blessing that is. God's people need to take a good look. This business of the church being likened to a bride. We are likened to a bride, and yet we are yet a spouse. We are in this betrothal relationship until the day when Jesus calls us home and we become His in His presence. You say, well, does this really work this way? I think it really does. I can point to several young people. We showed you a video not long back of Dateline where they had a young couple up in Michigan. It worked for them. There's families out in Illinois, Brother Davis's church. Interesting, there was a major article that was done in the Washington Times. There it is. The Washington Times, Friday's edition in the culture section. It was the front page article in the culture section. And it goes through and it talks about the issue, they call it courtship, but they called and interviewed Brother Ball's family. Brother Ball is a member out at Brother Davis's church, Park Meadows Baptist Church. Interviewed his children as a 20-year-old, an 18-year-old, a 16-year-old, and I forget the next one down. Interviewed his children. Interviewed his son, who's 16. And they asked him, "Don't you want a date?" And he said, "No, sir. I have chosen to wait until God brings the right one by my way." His oldest son, who's 20 right now, is now in a betrothal relationship with a young lady and scheduled to get married, I think, later this year, if I'm not mistaken. Friend, it does work if we'll dare to do it God's way. Now, you probably have a million questions. I may not have, and I don't expect I do have all the answers. But I believe that God does have the principles by which we can get the answers. I challenge you tonight to raise your kids to respect your authority. I challenge you tonight to raise your kids to make committed relationships instead of these temporary ones. And I challenge you tonight to raise your kids not to get involved in romantic relationships, not to allow the cute little sayings and the joking and the teasing that goes on, especially with other folks in this church, that you not allow that, because what it does is it fosters a spirit of romanticism. You say, what difference would it make? I'll tell you what difference it made to Brother Davis's church. Just recently, they went out to play volleyball, and they were one of the largest schools that was there, and they got comments from other people. What's wrong with your young people? How do you get them to do this? What do you mean? What do we get them to do? Well, the girls were out playing volleyball, and the boys were in the stands cheering for the girls on the volleyball team. They said, how do you get all the boys to cheer for the girls? We can't get our boys to cheer at all. They don't want anything to do with it. Why? How come your boys do this? And the answer? Because we ended boyfriend-girlfriend relationships in our church long ago. Now our boys and girls are friends with each other. They're allowed to talk to each other. They spend time with each other, but not on a one-on-one basis. They do it in groups. They care about each other as brothers and sisters, and they have refused the romantic involvement. Therefore, the boys can get in the stands and cheer when some girl hits something and does a good job. All of them can cheer because they're not afraid that they're going to offend the boyfriend of the girl in the stands. And they're not going to offend their girlfriend down on the floor who's playing, who didn't hit that particular ball and feels like she's being slighted. Boyfriend-girlfriend relationships destroy youth groups. Let's raise our kids to follow the principles of God's Word. And if we'll follow the principles, whether we call it betrothal or courtship or whatever else, I would encourage you to use the Bible word, but if you choose not to, whatever else, let's at least do what God says. And let's raise some godly families that'll have a chance in this world. Father, we thank You tonight. Lord, we thank You tonight that You've met with us, and Lord, I pray that the message this evening will be received in the spirit in which it's been preached. I pray, Lord, that we'll be learners tonight, students of Your Word, and willing to be doers of Your Word as we study and understand what You're up to. And Lord, tonight there are some here tonight who honestly are probably wrestling with this very issue. Maybe some young people wrestling with these issues. Lord, I pray that You'll help them to get a clear view of what You want to do with their lives. A clear view of these three principles of God's Word. I pray that they'll make an unswerving commitment in their life to obey You and not allow themselves to get caught up in relationships that can only not only hurt them, but hurt the others involved also. I pray tonight also, Father, for those that are here without the Savior, never been saved, I ask You that, Lord, tonight You do a work in their heart and life. Help them to understand that the same commitment that ought to be there with a husband and a wife, and unfortunately often isn't, that commitment is not only made in theory by You to those that You save, it's a commitment that You keep. Lord, I thank You that once we're saved, we'll never be lost. I thank You that You offer a relationship to every man, woman, and child in this building here tonight. You desire to save them and make them Yours. Bless this invitation. With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, as the pianist plays the song, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way, I want to invite you to stand to your feet, if you would, please. I know this has been a little longer message this evening. There's been a lot here to digest. But friend, I hope you'll take to heart what God's Word teaches. I hope you'll understand the principles of God's Word. Some young people that maybe need to go to their parents and say, look, I've not been honoring your authority. Maybe some young people have been violating these romantic relationships and broken that principle, and you need to come and just talk to the Lord. Maybe some who you've kept yourself straight and pure. You need to just come and say, Lord, I want to stay straight. I want to stay where I'm at. I want to stay where You want me to be. I want to keep my heart right with You. Will you let God have His way tonight? As we stand with heads bowed, as Homer sings a verse of our invitation song, I invite you to come this evening.